I don't know if I'm the only one, but in college, I made some bad choices. I made some reckless choices. You know, college is interesting for many of us. College is that sort of transitional time where you move out from underneath your parents' guardianship to living on your own, in many ways, living like an adult, transitioning fully into that adult frame of life where you're maybe living somewhere else, doing your own laundry, providing your own meals, this sort of thing. So by the time you're done with college, you've acclimated in many significant ways to being a self-sustaining adult. You're prepared for work, you're prepared for a livelihood, for providing your own residence and all these sorts of things. And there were many ways in which in college I was prepared in that way, but there were some things that I did in college that were very immature. And one of those was a series of decisions related to money. I was eager to spend money as soon as I got it. I didn't like having to save my money for boring stuff like food and shelter. I like buying fun stuff. And one thing I learned was that credit card companies know that college students are generally just figuring out how to use money well. And so one time I was walking into our campus center and there was a table set up outside on the patio with representatives from a credit card. And they were telling students coming in, if you sign up for our credit card, you get a free t-shirt. And I thought two things. One, a credit card, cool. That means I can buy stuff I don't have money for. And a free t-shirt means one more day between laundry cycles. Perfect. So I signed up for that credit card. You might be saying, well, what was the APR and the minimum payment and all that stuff? It's an excellent question. The kind of question I should have been asking myself at the time, but I thought, free money, free t-shirt, I'm in. So I signed up for this credit card and I realized this is great because if I don't have money on Friday night when the guys on my dorm floor all order Chinese food, Discover will provide me with Chinese food. Perfect. And then my credit card statements started coming in and I realized, oh, there's a reckoning. I have to pay like $10 a month for the rest of my life. Or I have to start actually paying for the things that I buy. And I quickly realized the short-term rewards of my recklessness were not worth the long-term stress and the long-term consequences. Our natural inclination as human beings is to live in the moment, to live according to our immediate inclinations. Whatever we feel like, whatever is the easiest thing, what we call the path of least resistance. But that kind of mentality is not the mentality of the life that's focused on godliness. You know, for a couple months now, we've been going through 1 Peter. This letter that Peter wrote to a group of churches in Asia Minor, helping them to connect the salvation that Christ has accomplished for them with a life of godliness. That is to say, you are a different people now, Peter says, from the get-go. You're like exiles who have been deported and are waiting to return to your eternal home. And as such, you should be living as if this is not your final home, because it's not. But how does our identity as Christ's saved people affect the way that we live? That's been the whole theme of this book. And one of the things that we're going to learn about today, if you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, is that the life of godliness is a life that's focused on our long-term reward, not the short-term satisfaction of sin. The life of godliness has to be rooted in a long view. The idea that we are denying something that seems like it's immediately gratifying for the sake of a better, greater, long-term reward. In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, that we're going to look at today, what we're going to see is that Christians live for God's glory rather than our sinful desires, because we know it's the path to the greater reward. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, he says this: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Christians are called to live for God's glory rather than our sinful desires, because we know it's the road to the greater reward. One misleading idea that we often have, a misconception about the nature of the pursuit of godliness, is our idea of self-denial. Our idea of self-denial is saying, I want to withhold myself from those things that I want because God has called me to what? A cold, passionless, joyless, empty life? No. What God calls us to is a life where we say, I want this better thing rather than this lower short-term thing. That's the life of godliness. And so in today's passage, what we see here are three things to remember when we're faced with that choice that we face 10,001 times a day in small, medium, and large ways, the choice to sin or the choice to pursue godliness. Three things to remember. The first one is this: we have a purpose to fulfill God's will rather than squander our life in sin. We have a purpose to fulfill God's will rather than squander our life in sin. Verse 1, Peter starts with a phrase that connects us to the previous passage. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. In the previous passage, Peter was talking to us about Christ's victory over suffering. That is to say, we can suffer, we can endure suffering, we have the capacity to do it, and we have something to look forward to even in the midst of suffering, because Christ suffered, and in his suffering, he overcame sin and death and Satan on our behalf. That's great news. But here in the beginning of chapter 4, he connects it again. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. That is to say, what he says following this is something that is possible for us to do because Christ overcame sin for us. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's an interesting verb for him to use, right? He doesn't say think this way, but arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Like, this is a way of thinking. One, the implication here, we talk about this a lot, the implication is that it doesn't come naturally to us. If he has to tell us to do it, that means we won't naturally do it, right? If he's saying, start thinking this way, it means we don't naturally think this way. But it's interesting he uses the verb arm, like a weapon. Like, this way of thinking, this mindset that I'm about to describe to you, is a weapon that you use in order to fight something. Christ's mindset that he explained to us in the last part of chapter 3 and is going to continue to expand on is that he was willing to suffer for the sake of God's glory rather than take the easy way out and sin. That is to say, Christ suffered for you. He took the harder path to glorify God for the greater reward for us. Therefore, since he did that, you should think that same way. Take that same kind of mindset for yourself as a weapon to fight your sin with. Because we belong to Christ, we want to take the path of godliness, even though it's harder. Christ suffered in the flesh so as to defeat our sin. And since Christ has suffered in the flesh, we should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. One, because of Christ's victory over sin in the flesh, we can, and we should, because we belong to him. We want to act like our Lord. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That sounds weird, doesn't it? The idea here is, one, not that Christians never sin, or that if you've suffered in any way, you're not a sinner anymore. That wouldn't track with the context. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, that is to say, Peter is talking about a very specific kind of suffering here, isn't he? Based on our context. Peter's saying that the one who has committed themselves to embracing godliness, the one who is committed to suffering in whatever means he needs to in order to glorify Christ, is showing evidence that they have triumphed over sin in their life. That is to say, the one mark of a genuine Christian is the person who is willing to endure hardship for the sake of godliness. If you're willing to embrace suffering for the sake of Christ, that is a sign that your sin has been defeated. Your sin is no longer your master. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then he clarifies what he means by that phrase in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The one who has chosen the harder road of godliness has been set on an entirely different road, a different path than the rest of the world. By nature, we live in the flesh. That is to say, we live according to our own impulses and desires. But in this verse, Peter uses that phrase, in the flesh, in a different way, which is to say, just while we're living in our current human bodies. Therefore, the one who has committed to taking the harder road of godliness for the sake of the long-term reward of glorifying God is one who is committed to living the rest of their life in this human flesh and body, not for their flesh's passions, but instead for God's will. The Christian, the one who wants to show how great God is in their life. That's what it means to glorify God. We use that phrase at home when we pray together. To glorify God is to say, Lord, help me to show how great you are by the choices we make. How worthy you are. The Christian, the one who wants to show how great God is in their life, will orient their life around God's will. Verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He uses that term Gentiles really to represent those who do not know Christ. Throughout this letter, Peter has been using that metaphor of the church as Israel, the church as God's people, and everyone else sort of outside of that, referring to them as Gentiles. But Peter's telling us it makes no sense to stay in the sinful life that Christ rescued us from. He's saying there are all sorts of things you did before Christ that maybe you are inclined to do, and you spent plenty of time doing that already. It doesn't make any sense for you to stay in that anymore. We've wasted enough time with following our own sinful impulses. And now it's time to follow God's will. We have a real purpose. The purpose behind every created thing, which is to glorify God. When we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit works a real change in our hearts. Something real happens, a real transformation. But that doesn't mean our lives will automatically become godly. Our sinful nature, though ultimately defeated, still wages guerrilla warfare from the shadows. It beckons us to live the way we used to, the way the world thinks we should. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But the Christian is called to set their gaze on the eternal reward of our eternal life with Christ, not the false temporary reward of a life enslaved to our sinful impulses. We have a purpose to fulfill God's will rather than squander our life on sin. Secondly, the second thing we want to remember here is that living for God's will looks weird to those who don't belong to Him. It looks weird. Verse 4. With respect to this, that is to say, with respect to not living in that old way of life, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. There are a couple words in that verse that we don't use that often outside of theological circles. Debauchery. Basically, wanton sinfulness. Peter says, don't be surprised that when you come to faith in Christ, you start living differently, that people won't get it. They'll say, I don't understand. All of us, we're your old buddies, we're all doing the same things we used to do and you used to join in as wholeheartedly as the rest of us. Now are you too good for us? You've got a holier than thou attitude? I remember I had a professor in college one time who said that when you're faced with that kind of accusation, are you holier than thou? He says, you probably are. You probably are. Peter says we should expect two responses when we start living differently as Christian people. Confused surprise and then slander or maligning. If you don't belong to Christ, the Christian life looks nonsensical. Why would you get up early every Sunday morning? Get yourself ready and go to church. You have to get up and go to work 5 or 6 days a week. Why don't you just take one day to sleep in? Is it really that big of a deal? Why are you giving money to the church? You could use that for this or that. It doesn't make any sense. If you don't belong to Christ, the Christian life looks weird. Why would you be so narrow-minded? Why would you minimize things that are so important, like entertainment and sexual fulfillment and amassing as much wealth as you can? And as Peter says in verse 4, often that confusion becomes a defensive pride, where people are not just confused about the Christian life because they hate it. They hate it because it's an implicit judgment on their life choices. We see this all the time in so many contexts that people, when they disagree about anything, even if it's not an overt disagreement, they get immediately defensive about their life choices. You mention anything. You have a baby and how you're going to feed that baby. What kind of schooling your kids are going to receive. Where you're going to live. People take these things as implicit judgments because we're intrinsically defensive and proud people. So when you start going to church, you get involved in the church community, and you stop doing some of the things that you used to do, don't be surprised, Peter says, that those people you used to hang out with get confused, and then they get mad and defensive. That was true in 62 AD or somewhere thereabouts when Peter wrote this letter, and that's true today. To the unbeliever, the Christian life looks weird. In my experience, one sign that I've seen when I've seen people journey to faith in Christ, one sign that God is drawing them to trust Christ for salvation is that even though they haven't actually trusted Christ for salvation yet, you can see this dawning in their minds, like the Christian life is starting to make more sense. That this life that seemed old-fashioned or traditionalistic or narrow-minded or whatever begins to make more sense and begins to look more desirable. Because left to our own devices, we know that we are sinful people who will just say, that's not what I want to do. So why would I do it? In verse 5, after he says, they'll be surprised, they'll be confused, they'll malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's a sobering reminder. And again, Peter pointing to, think about the long-term consequences, not the short-term reward. Peter's calling us to the long view. We may suffer at the hands of those who hate us, or at least don't understand the Christian life. But one day, they will face God as judge. One major factor that spurs us on to godliness is the fact that our godly example may help to bring some of those scoffers to faith in Christ. Peter mentions that in chapter 3:15. Our hope is that our life that looks weird is a testimony to those around us who don't get it, so that they might come to faith in Christ and they won't face the judgment that awaits all those who scoff at belief in Christ. The Christian life goes against the grain in anyone's life, no matter what culture you live in, what time period we find ourselves in. We cannot base our life decisions, our priorities, our values on what the culture is doing. In our context, what the media tells us it should be. Our values in so many ways look backwards, outdated to the world. And in fact, if our life looks just like that of the non-Christians around us, we should ask ourselves, is my life really centered around godliness? Like, if my life looks exactly the way the non-Christians in my neighborhood live, if there's no discernible difference in my priorities, my values, my schedule, between me and the non-Christians around me, am I really pursuing godliness? Because living for God's will, in some way or another, looks weird to those who don't belong to him. Finally, though our end looks the same as everyone else's, we know that eternity with Christ awaits us. This is the third thing to remember in this passage. When caught between pursuing godliness and pursuing our own sinful impulses, though our end looks the same as everyone else's, we know that eternity with Christ awaits us. Look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. This looks weird, doesn't it? Confusing? I like to point that out because maybe I'm the only one who looks at something like that and is confused by that. But if not, then at least you can sit there and say, you know what, I feel better that the guy who's up there explaining this passage to us finds this a bit obscure. This is referring to those who have already died for the gospel, Christians who have already died. You know, because the person that Peter is talking about here is the person who suffers in the flesh and lives the rest of their life after they come to faith in Christ in the flesh for Christ, even if it means they suffer and die the way Christ did. So contextually, Peter's talking about that same person there. This is why the gospel was preached even to those that are dead. Because Peter's readers might be asking, those who are suffering under an oppressive Roman emperor, if trusting Christ can lead me to suffer, be imprisoned, even killed, what's the point of trusting Jesus in the first place? If this is just going to get me murdered, if I'm going to get eaten by lions in the Colosseum or something, why am I doing this? Peter's saying in verse 6, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, those who have suffered and died as Christians. That even though they're judged in the flesh the way people are, this is a euphemism for dying. To be judged in the flesh is to suffer the effects of the curse that God placed on Adam in Genesis chapter 3. If you remember, Genesis 1 and 2, things are going great, and it only took us till chapter 3 to mess it up. God says, this is all for you. I've created this beautiful garden, domesticated animals, dominion over everything, all these fruit trees and everything to eat from. But guys, listen, there's just one thing you can't do. Just one thing. You can do anything else. It's totally fine. There's a tree in the middle of the garden, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just don't eat from that one, and everything's good. Well, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve eat from it. And so after breaking God's command, God tells Adam he will no longer live forever, but he will suffer death as a part of his punishment. And that's a part of the curse that Christians endure. We die just like everybody else. So Peter says, so the reason why people who have died in the gospel, who trust Christ, they've died, even though they suffer the same kind of fate that everyone else does, they're judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter reminds us, although those who trust Christ suffer death just like everybody else, they're judged in the flesh the way people are, they experience a better kind of life that no one else does. We may suffer death just like every other human being, but we experience life the way God does. A life given by the Holy Spirit. He brings new life into our hearts now and carries us through to eternal life with Christ in the Father's presence forever. He says, this is why the gospel was preached. Just because you die in the flesh doesn't mean that's the end. As he said, the people who are living for their sinful impulses now, they will face God as judge later. And so this is why the gospel is preached, so that those who die now, if they're in Christ, they don't face God's judgment the way those people do. Their end might look the same, because we all end up in a coffin 6 feet underground. But their end is not the same. Because those who lived for their sinful impulses now will stand before God as judge. But those who trusted Christ, their end is very different. They will live with Christ in eternal joy forever. Peter encourages us not to be focused on the here and now. The life of godliness is a long-term view. The view that says, I'm making my decisions now based on the fact that God is the judge of all things and Christ is my Savior. And that when eternity comes, this life, whether I live to be 105, doesn't matter. This life will look like a blip on my timeline. This is why the gospel was preached even to those that are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The key to a life of godliness is being focused on our future rather than on our present. This life is not all there is. And as Christians, we know better than to live like it is. It doesn't make any sense, as Peter told us. It doesn't make any sense for you to live that way you used to when you were living in ignorance, in darkness. Unless Christ returns first, we will all experience death. But death isn't the end. An eternal joy awaits us. And if we don't have to fear death, what do we have to fear? In Philippians 1, 21 to 23, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi to encourage them even as he's imprisoned. They're not sure if he's going to get out or if he's going to be executed. And it's funny that this letter, one of the purposes of Paul's letters was to encourage and console them from worrying about him, even though he's actually the one in prison. But he's comforting them. He says, listen, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is to say, if I live, my life here in the flesh is going to be focused on Christ, saturated with Christ. But if I die, that's gain to me. That's an advantage to me. If I am to live in the flesh, that is to say, keep living as a person here on earth, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Think about that mindset. How weird that mindset is. I don't know if I'm going to die, if I'm going to be executed in prison, or if I'm going to be released. If I am released, that's cool because it means I can still do fruitful labor for God's church. But you know what I want? I want to be with Christ. Paul was a man who was focused on his eternal joy, so that even being in prison awaiting execution did not bother him. Christians live for God's glory rather than our sinful desires because we know it's the road to a greater reward. This admonition comes from a man who very literally practiced what he preached. Peter was killed for his faith. The officials were going to crucify Peter the way Christ was crucified. And the historical record tells us that Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't deem himself worthy to die in the same way as his Savior. Christians live for God's glory rather than our flesh, rather than immediate comforts, sinful desires, because we know it's the road to the greater reward. Three things to remember when we're faced with the choice of a life of sin or a life of godliness, which is not one broad choice we make at conversion, but a choice we make 1,000 times a day. We have a purpose to fulfill God's will rather than squander our life in sin. Number two, living for God's will looks weird to those who don't belong to Him. And third, though our end looks the same as everyone else's, we know that eternity with Christ awaits us. If you're a Christian here today, I hope you're encouraged to know that Peter is framing this whole thing in the beginning of chapter 4 as since Christ suffered in the flesh. That is to say, because Christ accomplished his saving work on the cross and has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us for godly living, we can do this. If Christ hadn't suffered in the flesh, then the admonition to live in godliness would be empty. But because Christ suffered in the flesh, we can live this way and ought to live this way. If you're not a Christian, I hope you see here this morning that there is a choice to be made, a fork in the road. To say, am I going to trust Christ for salvation? Or am I going to just live for myself the way I always have? Because it's important to remember that there is an eternal consequence, a lasting eternal consequence for whichever it is that we choose. If we trust Christ, we live with God forever in eternity. And if we do not trust Christ for salvation, turning from sin and asking Him to give us new life through His Holy Spirit, we face Him as judge. Let's pray.